This chapter 17, if you're not familiar with it, is the high priestly prayer. It's the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father before his death, before he went to the cross. So a highly significant prayer. You can imagine, you know, someone's last words or someone's last prayer, if they know they're about to die, they're not going to ramble on and just do insignificant stuff. So we would expect that whatever Jesus was going to pray in this last prayer that's recorded for us in Scripture, this high priestly prayer, that indeed it's going to be really, really important stuff that Jesus is praying. And therefore it's good for us to see what it is that Jesus prayed just before his crucifixion. And we're going to be following the theme, community in the image of God. Because really what Jesus was praying for was the church. Uppermost in Jesus' mind and on his heart was us. True to the end, eh? He left heaven for us, and before he dies, what's on his mind is us. And so it's good for us to see what it is that Jesus prayed for with regard to the church. And I hope and pray that as we see what Jesus prayed for concerning the church, that our love and affection for the church grows. Even within the church, it's easy to find people who are very cynical about the church, like to knock the church, look at the flaws of the church, rather than see the church as Jesus sees the church. Jesus sees the church so often in a completely different way than you and I do. So it's good to see in this prayer what it is that Jesus sees and what it is that he prays for. And as we take up this particular sermon, I want to begin by dealing with one of the greatest threats there is to the church today. And as I begin, I want to first of all speak of a dividing line, a cultural dividing line that we find in human history. It effectively divides the time from now and the time, say, of the Bible, and the time of the early church, the time of the Reformation even. There's a dividing line between that time and the present. And it can be argued that what has been introduced into the world on this side of the dividing line is a real threat to the church, and churches struggle with the outcome repeatedly year in, year out. If you're not a student of history, you may not realise there was a time that when you were born, you weren't born in a hospital. You know, it seems to be the case these days that the thought of being born at home is the exception to the rule and dangerous and, you know, should go to hospital. It used to be that all births basically took place at home. There was a case too, there was a time on the other side of the dividing line when there were no hospitals. If you were sick, you were looked after at home. And the kids who are still here might like to know, there was a time when there were no schools, that you were educated at home. And even with regard to what you were going to be when you grew up, more than likely you would follow in the footsteps of your father or mother. And you would learn your skills for the rest of your life, not at a trade school, not at a university. You would learn it at home. And when it came time for the end of your life, where you needed palliative care, that special care to relieve suffering and prepare you for death, you didn't then go to a special home, nursing home with palliative care, but all that was done at home. It's hard to believe, isn't it? There was a time when factories and hospitals and schools as such did not exist. All that changed around about the time of the French Revolution and the Industrial Revolution in 1789. That's about when all this began to change. And what happened was the focus changed from community, a gathering of people, networks of family and extended family, it changed from that to individualism. The individual became the more important thing in society. In a research for this particular sermon, I came across some interesting explanations from Encyclopaedia Britannica. And under the word individualism, it had this to say: a political and social philosophy that places high value on the freedom of the individual and generally stresses the self-directed, self-contained, and comparatively unrestrained individual or ego. The French political commentator Alexis de Tocqueville, who coined the word, described it in terms of a kind of moderate selfishness, disposing human beings to be concerned only with their own small circle of family or friends. He goes on to say, society from this point of view is seen only as a collection of individuals, each of which is a self-contained and ideally almost self-sufficient entity. The individual over against the group, over against the community. It's the individual who is the most important. When the factories came about and developed to where we have that today, it was the individual and that individual's skill that was important. It wasn't the family unit, it wasn't the extended family unit, it was the individual. And your worth was indeed often measured by what you can contribute to the economy or to the wider community in terms of your individual skills. And that's why one of the problems with regard to unemployment is the fact that your worth can often be reduced in people's eyes and even in your own eyes because you think you've got nothing to contribute if your worth is all wrapped up in that. It's interesting when you compare the view of the individual and the importance of the individual compared to what Scripture has to say about the church and relationships. Interestingly, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 to 12, it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. They're already in Ecclesiastes talking about the importance not of the one, but of two or even three. And then in these days where you have the battle of the sexes and the talk about equality or inequality with regard to gender, it says in 1 Corinthians 11 to 12, this about man-woman relationships. And again, you see individualism has no place. It says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. There's no place in Scripture for talk about equality and inequality, but there's this talk of interdependence. God has made man and woman in such a way that we need one another. We have different roles, we have different contributions to make. We're not to stand as individuals in our own right, but we're there to be there for each other. And so when you go further and take a look at the church as a community, you find indeed the emphasis again is not on individuals. This is where a lot of churches go wrong. Now, a lot of people come to church and they come for their own needs to be met. They come with their own set of expectations, whether it be the choice of songs, whether it be the style of worship. It doesn't matter. They come with their own set of expectations and they want their expectations to be met. And if it's not met, then they reckon they go out without a blessing. And they think indeed that it's been a waste of time. What does Scripture say? In 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 24, it says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment." Over against individualism, the church talks about community. The church is about more than one person. The church is about a collection of people. And we're going to see how that collection of people comes about in a moment. We're going to see God's role in that. But for now, that's the important thing to see. The change that took place about the time of the French and Industrial Revolutions, in many ways, especially for the church, hasn't been a healthy change. The emphasis has gone to the individual rather than to the community that is the church. And it's good for us to realise that. If this congregation here, and if you're visited this morning, the congregation that you come from can only truly be a reflection of Christ and can only truly be as Christ wants it to be in the world, if the individual isn't the important thing, but it's the body and the body serving one another in, to the glory of God, that is the most important thing. And so hopefully what we're beginning to realise, it's important through which set of glasses it is that we're viewing the church. Because if you pick up the wrong set of glasses in which to look at the church, you're going to get a very blurred image and you're not going to see it as God wants it to be seen. What I'm trying to say here is, if you look at the church and measure it by the way you look at a sporting club, you know, I'm here, I'm putting my membership here, and because I pay my dues, therefore my voice needs to be heard and my will needs to be followed. Probably an extreme case of how I've seen that in the church is someone who had that mentality when there was a congregational decision was made that he didn't like. After the congregational meeting came up to me and said, unless that is reversed, I'm going to withdraw my membership. I have done so much for this church, I've given so much money to this church, I need to be listened to. Pretty arrogant, wasn't it? But it was the wrong set of glasses that person was using to look at the church. The church wasn't his church. The church didn't need to be run according to his expectations. The church was a community, and the community together had decided something different than what this man wanted. Some people view the church as a place of entertainment. It has to be entertaining. It has to be something that keeps me involved, entertaining me, keeping me interested by whatever sort of music I like or by however the service is structured. And if it doesn't entertain me, I'm out of here. But that's it. The church isn't a theatre. The church, I don't come to the church for myself to be entertained. If we understand church, we come not for ourselves, but we come for God. We come to worship God. We come to praise God. It's not about us. It's about God. It's not we who are to be the focus and our needs and our wants and our expectations to be met. It's God and God's glory that we come for. If we understand that, then we see things completely different than the person who comes for themselves. So what is the church? What is this community that's gathered together, even here this morning? Let's just go through a few scriptures and understand what this community is over against individuals. The first thing I want to draw out is 1 Corinthians 12, 27, where it says, "The church is the body of Christ." Church is the body of Christ. It's not a, a body that's gathered together around a particular sport, whether it's cricket or football or whatever else. The church is the body of Christ. It's not a drama club. I don't go there to watch theatre or to be an actor or an actress and entertaining others. It's not a dance group. Don't go there to learn to dance. The church, first and foremost, is the body of Christ. There's this mystical relationship between Jesus and us, where Jesus says, I'm the head, but the church is my body. There's nothing else in all the world and in the Dawalanyu community, in any WA community, in any Australian community that's like this. There's nothing else in all the world that is described as the body of Christ. Jesus only sees the church as his body. It's only the church that has that relationship with him. It's phenomenal, isn't it? The second thing is, membership of this body isn't universal. Not everyone can or will ever belong to it. Jesus put it this way in John 17:9. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus makes a distinction between those he's praying for and those who are in the world. Not everyone are his, in terms of that special relationship that he has with his church. Jesus makes that distinction. It's not the Baptist church that makes that distinction, or the Reformed, or the Presbyterian, or the Anglican, or the Catholics. Jesus said this. Jesus teaches this. Jesus prayed this. And we, as members of the church, we don't determine our membership of it. Now, I gave you that example of that fellow who said, if the decision's not reversed, I withdraw my membership. I said to that particular guy, how dare you? You did not confer your membership on yourself. But through Christ and through his church, membership was granted to you. You have nothing to give or withdraw. You were given membership. And the church didn't give you that membership. Christ, through the church, gave you that membership. Jesus put it this way in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Hear that? To belong to Jesus, to be part of this body, to be part of this community, Jesus says, no one can come to me. Not one person can come to me and be saved. Unless what? The Father draws them. In our coming to faith and our belonging to the church, it's by grace, as we heard this morning. You know, amazing grace, how sweet that sound that saved a wretch like me. How was it that John Newton's blindness was taken away? Did he give himself sight? No. God took the blindness away. God joined John Newton to the church, his body. The membership of this community is a gift. Not that the church confers, but that God, through Christ, confers. And then with regard to this gift of membership, we're to exercise the membership not as individuals, again, serving our own needs and wants and aspirations and expectations. Our membership is to be exercised in such a way that through the gifts God's given us, that we work for the common good of the whole congregation. Again, when you take a look at Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12:7, it's put this way. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Also, when you go to Ephesians 4:16, from him, that's from Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. How does the church grow spiritually? How does it grow in love and affection between the members? How does it grow in such a way that God, through it, is glorified? That each part takes the gifts that God has given to it and uses it not for itself, but uses it for God's glory. And does that by serving the other members. Now, whether you've got a musical gift, whether you have a teaching gift, whether you have a gift of encouragement, whatever gift it is that God's given you, God says, I've given it to you not for you, but in my community, my body, I've given it to you that you might use it for the common good, for the good of the entire body. I guess you can't sum it up any better than what Jesus did in terms of what's said of him in Philippians chapter 2, 1 to 5. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. There is nothing else like us in the world. As church, we are the only ones concerning whom all of what I've just gone through is true. We are a body brought together by God for his glory to serve each other, and in doing so, in service to him. Now, I said earlier that indeed we have this special relationship with Jesus that no other organization on earth has. You know, we just had Lord's Supper here this morning, as we have every 2 weeks. We're continually reminded by that Lord's Supper that we are not a sporting organisation or a drama club or a political body, a political party. There's something about us that is uniquely different, of which the Lord's Supper speaks. In Ephesians 5:25-27 it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. So how are husbands to love their wives? In what way has Christ loved the church? And it goes on to say, he gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but a holy and blameless. And we sang that song a moment ago, No Fault. It's only with regard to the church, it says, that she is the bride of Jesus. And in spite of her faults, in spite of the fact that she was the ugliest bride imaginable, and with the most filthy wedding dress, what did Jesus do? He cleaned her up. And he took her and presented herself, or her to himself, as a radiant bride without spot or blemish. Now, obviously, it's speaking about the sins of us, God's people, the sins that we find in the church. And what does it say with regard to all those sins? When it talks about the bride being presented to him spotless, without blemish, talking about our sins removed from us. I don't know if you think much about it, but do we realise that even as we're sitting here this morning, whatever sin that we struggle with, even as a congregation collectively, whatever our challenges are, whether we are doing well in Christ or not with those challenges, what this passage is telling us is that we as the body of Christ for whom he died in this way and demonstrates his love in this way, even now as we sit here worshipping this morning, he sees us without spot or blemish. Now, one of the difficult things about belonging to a church, especially if you belong in a particular congregation for any amount of time, you get to know what the politics of the place are. Yeah, there's politics in church. You get to know where the skeletons are in the closets. You get to know what the grudges are. Yeah, there are grudges in churches. You get to know what's in those crevices where light is hardly ever, shone. And so often, people get quite negative about their church. If there's anyone who can see into the crevices, if there's anyone who really knows where a church is at and where individuals in the church are at as members, it's Jesus. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And yet, he has chosen to see us as blameless and as spotless, as a radiant bride. Now already, he has presented already the church to himself this way. Who are we? Who is any member in the church to look at the church differently than Jesus? Anyone answer me that? If Jesus has given himself on the cross to his church in order to present her as such a radiant bride, who is any one of us to find fault with her and to say, I'm out of here. It's just a bunch of hypocrites. Rather than that, in Hebrews 10, we're told that we should hold each other closely and we should uphold one another. That is, we should support one another. Puts it this way in Hebrews 10, 23, 25. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And if people find reasons why not to go to church, if we see the church as Jesus does, in spite of her faults, but seeing her through his eyes of grace, then this call that we find in Hebrews 10 makes a lot of sense. Let's hold on to each other. Let's stimulate one another. Yeah? There's work to be done for Christ. There's a mission to be done. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And let's encourage one another. That is, build each other up. Let's encourage one another, and not less, but more so as we see the day of Christ approaching, the return of Jesus. Because the Bible tells us, as the day of Jesus gets closer, it's going to get harder. We're going to need all the more encouragement, and we won't get it from the world. We need to get it from one another. No one else is going to give it to us. We need encouragement in the faith, especially in days that are going to get harder to be a Christian. Let us encourage one another, and all the more as the day of Christ approaches. In Jesus, we're a pretty special community. And so as we begin this series on John 17, it's this community for which Jesus prays. When you take a look at what Jesus prays here, he says something very special in John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus is about to leave the earth. He's about to return to the Father. Mission is accomplished, as we'll see in coming sermons. It's out of his relationship with the Father. It's within this relationship of the Trinity that Jesus prays this prayer. You see, in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you already have the sense of community. Now, Jesus isn't concerned about his role in terms of him getting glory. Throughout his mission, he said, "It's not my words I've come to speak. It's my Father's words. It's not my will I've come to do. It's the Father's will. It's not my glory. It's the Father's glory." You get this sense of community in the Trinity. And out of that community, out of that fellowship within the Trinity, Jesus prays to his Father. And he says, "Now, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began." It speaks to his divinity. It speaks to the fact that he's truly God, a member of the Trinity. You know, it says that in John 1, 1-4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." We know it's Jesus, because it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Out of the fellowship of the Trinity, Jesus prays for this fellowship, for this community, the church. And so as we go through John 17, let's pray that the Lord will teach us a lot more about what the church is, what Christ has made her to be, not what you and I can make her to be, not what any denomination can make the church to be, but what Christ has made us to be. In other words, what our real identity is. But I pray indeed that as we go through this series, that through his Spirit, God will teach us to love the church in spite of her flaws and faults, that he'll teach us to love the church the way that Jesus loves her. See her as radiant. See her as beautiful. See her as spotless. If we can do that by God's grace, then Lord willing, it just makes it a little bit easier to serve one another and to seek community rather than our own welfare as individuals. And that not for ourselves, not just for the sake of having a Butte congregation, but ultimately our aim has to be that we will have a congregation here serving the Lord to the glory of God. The outcome, the object of what we do in this series must always be that in learning to love the church better, that God will be glorified. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that you have made on earth this wonderful community, this community that Jesus describes as his body, which is called your church. We thank you, Lord, that on earth there's nothing like her, that it's only the church of which Jesus speaks as being his bride and his body. That it's of your church that indeed Jesus speaks as that for which he came and died for. Yes, Lord, we want to confess this morning that so often we have viewed your church, even this one, from a whole different perspective, having put on the wrong glasses. And so, Lord, as we proceed through this series, help us to appreciate that this prayer has come out of the community of the Trinity, that it's come out especially of Jesus' relationship with you, Father. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen on this prayer and through your Spirit as we seek to understand what it has to teach us, that you will cause to well up within us a far greater love for your church. And, Lord, we pray that through that love, that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.